audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark together. And the series is entitled Following Jesus, the Suffering King. The main theme of the Gospel of Mark is that God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus, the Suffering King. And you'll notice as you look at the graphics up on the screen there, that the crown that we have in the graphics is half of it is a king's crown, pointing to Jesus as king, and half of it is a crown of thorns, pointing it to the reality of Jesus' suffering. And so what Mark does in the gospel is he presents to us Jesus, who is both king in the sense that he has authority over all things, as he heals those who are sick, as he forgives the sins of those who confess their sins and repent, as he does all kinds of other miracles. But then we also see that Jesus, who exemplifies and demonstrates his authority as king, chooses a path of suffering. And Jesus chooses this path of suffering by becoming a ransom for many through the giving of his life as a substitute to atone for our sins. So the question that Mark repeatedly asks, that we're going to be asking ourselves as we work through the Gospel of Mark together, is the question, will you follow Jesus, the suffering king? Well, this morning we get to look at Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And what we're going to see in this passage is that while Jesus often provides for us the things that we want or desire, he always provides us with what we need. So while Jesus often provides us with the things that we desire, he always provides us with what we need. And so I'm going to read all 12 of these verses together this morning before we then kind of walk through this passage. It says this, "And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing him a paralytic, somebody who could not walk, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said this to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes, the religious leaders, were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves and said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up, take your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" So Mark tells us in these first 12 verses that Jesus and the disciples had returned to Capernaum to their home. Now we don't know for sure what home this was, but we're guessing it's very likely that it was Peter's home. And as they're gathered in Peter's home, a word had spread throughout the community of the miracles that Jesus had done. And so, like anybody would expect, everybody gathered to see Jesus because they wanted to see if the miracles that he had done truly had happened, and maybe they might be able to catch a glimpse of a miracle themselves. There were, however, five people who came to Jesus with a different purpose. We find out that there were four men and their friend who was paralyzed, who came to Jesus. They came not to see a miracle, but they came hoping that Jesus might heal their friend. And as you can imagine, when you're a group of five and one of you is paralyzed so that the other four have to carry you in a stretcher, you just can't get to places as fast as people who just can walk or run to a location. So they didn't get there right away. And by the time they get to the house, we find out that the house is so crowded because everybody else had gotten there first that you couldn't even get to the door to look in and see and hear Jesus teach. So what do the four friends of the paralyzed man do? It says that instead of giving up and leaving, what do? They decide to start removing parts of the roof so that they can let their friends down. Now, it's helpful to understand in this culture and context what houses look like. Houses would have been built, the walls would have been built with brick and then kind of stuccoed with mud, and they would have been square-shaped, like a box, with the roof being flat. And there would have always been stairs that would go on the outside of the house leading up to the roof. The roof oftentimes would have been similar to the way that we have decks today. And so we go on our deck, right, in the evening when the mosquitoes aren't out, which is like, you know, maybe about two more weeks and they're going to be out for like 6 months, which is the worst part of Michigan. Everything else in Michigan is amazing, right? But when the mosquitoes aren't out, we get out on the deck in the cool of the evening. We grill out. We kind of have a meal together. We relax and you just enjoy the beautiful evening weather. And that's how these houses work. That's how the roof worked. And so the roof would have been made out of, there would have been beams that went across from one side of the house to the other. And then between the beams, it would have been a mixture of clay, straw, and mud that they would have stuccoed on there. And so the four friends of the paralyzed man grabbed their friend, right? And instead of going, you know, we can't do anything, you know, it's too blocked, we're just not going to be able to get in to see Jesus, they instead grab their friend, they carry him up to the roof of the house, taking the stairs that would have been on the outside of the house, and then they laid their friend down who was in a stretcher, and they begin to use their hands to break apart, or maybe they had some tools as well, to break apart the mud that's on the roof so that they could create an opening between the beams that crossed from one side of the house to the other, and then they might be able to let their friend down in the stretcher so that he could see Jesus. Now, what is Jesus' response to these men who dig out an opening in the roof and lower their paralyzed friend? What was Jesus' response? Was Jesus' response maybe similar to maybe my response, which would have been if I'm sitting there all of a sudden, the dirt starts to fall down on my head, which is like any of us who have done any type of sheetrock work where you've cut a hole in the ceiling and you have all that dust coming down and you're like, you know, coming up, like you're just kind of frustrated. Like, would that have been, you know, was that Jesus' response? That probably would have been my response a little bit, right? No. What's Jesus' response in verse 5? It says this. Jesus sees their response. He looks at that and he commends them for their faith. And it's important for us to recognize something. To recognize that enthusiasm and even proximity to Jesus are not the same as having faith in Jesus. Because we find in this narrative that the closest people to Jesus in proximity were the religious leaders who end up complaining and arguing with Jesus. But who are the individuals who demonstrated the most faith in this narrative? It's the four friends and the paralyzed man, right? Who couldn't get in because the crowds were blocking them from seeing Jesus. But they're the ones who demonstrated their faith in that when an opening to Jesus could not be found because of the crowds, they made their own opening by literally opening the roof so that they could get their friend down to see Jesus. James Edward, in his commentary on Mark, writes this. He says this, "Faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. Faith is first and foremost not a knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. After Jesus commends them for their faith, Jesus responds to the paralyzed man in a unique way, doesn't he? You would think that Jesus' response would be, "I see your faith, now I am going to heal you." But what does Jesus do first instead of healing the man? In verse 5, what does he say in verse 5? The last couple of words of verse 5, he says this, what? "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus sees this man's need, which is to be healed because he cannot walk. But instead of dealing with fixing that need that he has, he looks past that surface need and meets the man's much deeper need, which was for his sins to be forgiven. Now, we don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell this in detail, but it is a logical and educated guess that part of the reason that Jesus forgives this man's sins rather than heals him is not only because this man's deepest need was for his sins to be forgiven, but because in this specific scenario, this man's paralysis was a result of his sin. And I think there's two reasons why that's possible. The first reason is that when we look throughout the Gospels, this is the only interaction that Jesus has with somebody who is sick, where instead of healing them, he goes and tells them that their sins are forgiven. And so Jesus, this was not Jesus' regular MO. And therefore we go, okay, if this wasn't Jesus' normal response to those who were sick, then there must be something else going on here. The second reason that it seems that this man's disease was because of his sin comes from the fact that in verse 5, Jesus specifically says, "Your sins are forgiven." So he doesn't just say a blanket, "Sins are forgiven," but he specifically speaks of this man, the paralyzed man's sin. Now, it is important to recognize that in most scenarios, the cause of sickness is not because of individual sin. That does take place. We have examples of that in the scriptures. But most of the time, the cause of sickness that we experience is a result of living in a broken world that is impacted by sin, but not a result of our personal sin. It, however, seems that in this specific scenario, that this man's sin was the cause of his paralysis. And so Jesus, who can see the man's whole situation, lovingly looks past his surface need of being healed and first meets his deeper need for his sins to be forgiven. Why? Because while Jesus often provides us with our desires or what we want, he always provides us with what we need. Now, while it's unlikely that Jesus was using this situation to kind of, you know, of the paralyzed man to teach the religious leaders about his authority to forgive sins, Jesus' response to the paralyzed man created such an opportunity. Because what is the religious leader's response to Jesus telling this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven"? Look at verse 6 and verse 7. It says this. Now, some of the scribes or the religious leaders were sitting there questioning in their hearts. They're not saying this out loud, but they're thinking about this. They're questioning this. They're building resentment in themselves, saying, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, it's important to recognize that their response was orthodox. In other words, it was theologically true. They were correct that God alone can forgive sins. And there's, you know, there's a number of reasons that God alone can forgive sins, but I want to just take a moment to talk about two reasons that only God can forgive our sins. The first reason is this: only God can forgive our sins because every sin is ultimately against God. Now, kids, who created everything? God created everything, right? And if God created everything, then who is in charge? God's in charge, right? And when you're in charge, what is it your job? One of your jobs and when you're in charge? Yeah. Well, you might try to boss the other person around, but a good person who's in charge, one of their jobs is to create, and that's my son, by the way, so that's a reflection on me. So we'll deal with that another time. But the reality is that when you're the one who creates everything, one of your jobs is to create rules. And if you're good, what do? You create rules that are helpful for the thing that you create, right? Because you want that thing to flourish. And so God, who's the creator of all things, in the same way that when you might build something important, that you seek to take care of it and make it thrive, God seeks for the flourishment of his creation by giving us commands to live by. And when we don't follow these commands, which are given to us in the scriptures, we're sinning against God because we are saying in that moment that we want to be in charge instead of God being in charge. Now, not only did God create everything, but what, kids, what did God create that was unique and separate from everything else that he created? What was unique? Yes?
Computers.
Not computers, people. Not animals. Well, somebody said it?
People.
And how did God create people differently than the rest of his creation? What did God specifically do? Any of the adults can help too here. God created man in his what?
Image.
He created him in his image so that there is a unique value that is placed on human beings that does not exist on the rest of creation. And what this means is that every sin is ultimately against God, not only when we break God's specific commands, but what about when you say something mean to your brother or sister? Or for us adults, when we slander somebody else? Yes, we are sinning against that person, but ultimately we are sinning against God because in that moment of saying something unkind to our brother or sister or slandering somebody else, we are seeking to diminish the value that God has placed on that person. And so even that sin, which is a sin against somebody else, is ultimately a sin against God. The second reason that only God can forgive sins is the fact that only God has the authority and power to forgive sin. So we are called to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us, right? But we can't forgive sinners. Why? Because we ourselves are sinful. God, however, has the power and authority to forgive sins because Jesus, God the Son, stepped down to earth, lived the life that we could not live, and died the death we deserve to die, being buried 3 days later, rising from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And so, when the religious leaders said, only God can forgive sins, were they saying something that was true? Yes, they were right. But they were incorrect in their assumption of who Jesus was because they didn't believe Jesus to be God. Jesus answers a religious leader's complaint with a question. He says this, well, which is easier to do, to say to the paralyzed man to get up or to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Now, kids, let me ask you this question. Which would have been easier to do? to tell somebody that your sins are forgiven, or to tell somebody who can't walk that you're healed? Which one would be easier to do? Yes. I would say that's actually harder to do. You know why? Because if I tell you your sins are forgiven, you can't really disprove me in that. You can't, there's no way where you can be like, well, you know, you can't be like, oh, no, that's not true. Because I'll be like, no, it is true. But if you have never been able to, or if you're lame and you could never walk, and I tell you you're healed, then guess what? If you don't get up to walk, you can right away say, oh, you're not telling the truth. It's not true. And so you have to prove yourself if you're going to heal somebody. Does that make sense? Because if you say to somebody you're healed, but they actually aren't healed, then right away they know that you're not telling the truth, that you're not true, right? And the religious leaders knew that. So what does Jesus do? He says, okay, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven than to be healed. So guess what? I'm going to do both of those to prove to you that I have the authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins. And that's exactly what Jesus does, doesn't he? Look at verse 10. He says this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home.'" Now, this is the first time that Jesus refers to himself in the Gospel of Mark as the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself or is referred as the Son of Man about 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. And this phrase, Son of Man, as it's connected to the authority to forgive sins, probably connects us back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, where it says this, and it's up on the screen. "I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom," so authority, "and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which should not pass, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." And so in this context, as Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is pointing to himself as being king, as having authority to not only forgive sins, but to heal people, and in healing them, proving that he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, while Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14 points to Jesus' authority as the Son of Man, 9 of the 14 other times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man is in connection with suffering. Now, why is that? The reason for that is that Jesus, the Son of Man, came as the suffering king, choosing to use his authority to choose the path of suffering by becoming a ransom for many through the giving up of his life as a substitute to atone for our sins. Now notice the response of the crowd to this man getting up and walking. The response is a response of absolute surprise and amazement. They bring glory to God, and they say, "We've never seen anything like this," right? And yet there's something significantly missing in their response. Does anybody want to take a guess on what it is that's missing in their response? And to be fair, this didn't hit me until yesterday. So I've been studying the passage for like 4 days, and it took me 4 days, and all of a sudden this just hit me. Okay. There's a significant thing that is missing in their response. Nobody stopped and said, "Jesus, I want you to forgive my sins as well." Why? Because they looked to Jesus not as the way to meet their deepest need, which is for their sins to be forgiven, but they looked to Jesus to meet their circumstantial needs. And there's even a part of it where I think as they looked at the paralyzed man and heard his sins being forgiven, where they probably said to themselves, you know what? Yeah, that guy probably is a really big sinner, so he really needs that. So that's good for him. But they didn't view themselves as also needing their sins to be forgiven. And I think oftentimes our response to Jesus is more similar to the crowd than we'd like to admit. I think our response to Jesus is more similar to the crowd than we like to admit, because oftentimes we ourselves, I know as I speak, know for myself, that I am oftentimes more drawn to look to Jesus to fix my circumstances rather than to first and foremost look to Christ to meet my deepest need, which is for my sins to be forgiven. And that doesn't, you know, I don't want to diminish your financial needs or your relational needs or any other type of physical needs that you have. But what I want us to recognize is that our greatest need is for our sins to be forgiven. And this is true both for those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, and for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord. Because ultimately, every sin that we commit throughout the week, while yes, it might impact, might be committed towards others around us, but ultimately, it is committed against God, and we need to be forgiven of those sins daily. And here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that as Jesus is reflecting that evening in Mark, and the gospel doesn't tell us this, but we can imagine it. As Jesus is reflecting that evening, okay, after all the crowds have left, and he's reflecting on the reality that everybody had gathered to see him do a miracle, but nobody came to him for their sins to be forgiven, apart from the paralyzed man. Jesus, in his kindness, does not go, you know what? People don't get it. I'm just going to close up shop. They don't deserve forgiveness anyways because they don't see their need for it, and just goes back to heaven. No, what does Jesus do? Jesus, as the suffering king who has complete authority to at any moment quit the mission that he came to earth to accomplish, chooses instead to patiently walk with the 12 disciples and to patiently interact with the crowds who are coming to him, not for their deepest need to be met, but instead for their other, you know, their other needs that they have, or just their interest in the fad of Jesus as they see it. Jesus continues to faithfully, in spite of all of that, to faithfully teach, to faithfully exhibit his authority through his teaching, through his healing, and ultimately uses his authority to follow the path of suffering, living the life that you and I cannot live, a life of perfection, never sinning, and then dying the death that you and I deserve to die as he hangs on the cross, receiving God the Father's just wrath, the penalty for my sin, for your sin, for the paralyzed man's sin, for the crowd's sin, for the religious leader's sin. He hangs on the cross and bears God the Father's just wrath upon himself. And then saying, "It is finished," taking his last breath, being buried, and 3 days later, rising from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that all who place their faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross might have their sins forgiven, might be adopted into the family of God, might be given the living hope that is unfading, cannot change, might be given the promise of eternal life. So my encouragement for you this week is this. Recognize that every sin you commit is first and foremost a sin against God. But don't stop there. This is really important. Don't stop there. Recognize that every sin you commit is a sin against God. But then secondly, recognize that Jesus came and lived the life you cannot live, died the death you deserve to die, so that when you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, to forgive you of your sins. And then secondly, my encouragement to you is to follow Jesus, who came to not just meet the desires that you have, which Jesus often does, but he came to meet the greatest need that you have, which is for your sins to be forgiven. That is a Savior that is worth following. That is a Savior that is worth telling our friends, our neighbors, and our coworkers about. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the patience of Christ. We thank you for the authority of Christ. We thank you for the clarity found in Christ. And most importantly, we thank you for the forgiveness for sins that is found in Christ and Christ alone. In Christ's name, amen.